So words have a very powerful way of shaping our identity. There are words that we all have that describe us. Some words describe you best. Think about some words that describe you. There are some that we welcome. There are also quite a bit that we run away from. But I think it's fair to say that sometimes a single word can be used to describe a person. Maybe not completely accurately, but pretty close. So what are your words? And I know that there are words that we want to describe us. There are other words that we wish didn't. When I was at LSU, I always enjoyed reading the classified section of the school newspaper. It was the highlight of the newspaper. The rest of it was meh. But that classified section was amazing because you would have some anonymous students who would put in a classified ad. And it always included words like beautiful, fun, outgoing, successful, romantic. Humble was never in that category. But these were words that you had to use to describe yourself, but you have no pictures, no images, no way of describing yourself other than using these words. And what I'm finding is that there are these words that we like to think about ourselves in positive ways, but there are also some words that bring us pain, words that bring regret, maybe a sense of hopelessness. I've been listening over the past year, and more recently, I think in the last week, over the words that we use to describe ourselves. And as a pandemic has continued, mental health has been increasingly affected. And some of the words that I've heard are, I'm lonely, I'm depressed, I'm not okay. And words that we never thought we would use to describe us are now things that are attached to us. A friend from college and I were recently chatting, and I went down to Louisiana to visit him and to visit my family, actually. But he and I got together for lunch. And I just began asking him, what has life been like these past several years? I haven't seen him in a while. He was in my wedding. I was in his wedding. And he told me about his family, his wife and his two daughters. He talked about things that they had gone through. She had gone through breast cancer, and they had a baby that was born early. And all of that was wonderful and how his family was coming together. But he began to tell me about how what was a casual drink at the end of work became a necessary companion. And then he used the words, he said, Robin, I'm an alcoholic. And even though he had been sober for quite some time, that word would follow him for the rest of his life. So what are your words? Maybe they're words like those. Maybe they're different. Maybe they're guilty. Maybe they're bitter, angry, frustrated, cheated. There are a lot of different words, I suppose, that we could use. But in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul reveals what I think are five words that if we truly took those as our descriptors, could change everything. Romans chapter 8 is written to a group of Christians who are struggling to live out their calling in a very unchristian world, and they are divided internally with each other. There's conflict. They're divided over the words that describe him. There's Jew and Gentile, slave, free. And Paul writes to them so that they'll understand who they are and understand the words that are describing them. Words that can bring unity and power. And so if we could own these words, if we could truly believe these words describe us, if we could trade the labels and the buttons that we've come to wear over the years, I think it has the power to change our lives. And so for the next few weeks, we're going to be studying through Romans chapter 8. And it's a heavy task. In fact, I got a text message from a coach of mine, and he said, hey, you're preaching through Romans chapter 8 today. Don't mess it up. No pressure. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn into Romans chapter 8, or your Bible app, you can go there. We're going to pick up Romans chapter 8 in just a second. Before we do that, I have to set the context. So Romans is a letter. Imagine somebody sending you a letter and you pick it up and you begin reading in the middle of the letter. Well, that's nice and good, but you have to understand what came before it to understand what you're reading. So let me set the context a little bit. The Emperor Claudius, Roman Emperor Claudius, had expelled the Jews from Rome. And when he died in AD 54, they were allowed to come back in. Now, this included Jews who had found the Messiah. They come into a church that is no longer mostly Jewish, but it is mostly Gentile. And so this creates polarization. It creates some fracturing. There are those who are pro-Caesar. There are those who are against Caesar. There are those who believe we can eat anything. And there are those who say we don't touch things sacrificed to idols. There are those who believe you must obey the covenant requirements of the law. And there are those who don't. And so Paul sets out to help these Jewish followers see that those words that are used to describe them, those are great, but those are no longer valid when it comes to the surpassing knowledge of knowing Jesus in Romans chapter 8. And so, as you read through Romans, it sounds a little bit like you're reading a legal document. I'm not a lawyer, I know that we have a ton of you in here, but as you're reading through here, Paul is presenting a case. And at the very beginning of Romans, he sets out almost as a prosecuting attorney. And he makes the case that all of us have sinned. And so rather than us sitting in the jury listening to the case presented to us, we sit in the defendant's chair listening to the case presented against us. I want to encourage you, read the first 7 chapters of Romans. And it's just kind of like, And by the time you get to Romans 8, you're kind of feeling a little bit beat up. And Paul is trying to make this case that all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. He says that. And then he says, it's kind of like, imagine for a moment that we decided to have a contest in here and whoever touched the ceiling would win. Now, if I were to get Kennedy Gulick to stand up here with her father, Ronald Gulick, there's a little bit of a height disparity, right? I thought about getting them up here, but I don't want to embarrass Kennedy. Getting them up here and then seeing who can jump and touch the ceiling. Well, we're all going to go, look, Ronald jumps higher. That's great. And there are people in here that can jump. Sammy can probably jump higher than Ronald. Okay, Sammy's like, yeah, it's true. White men can't jump. So we've all sinned and we've missed that mark. And the thing is that we can all jump as high as we can, but none of us can touch the ceiling. None of us can actually do the task. It doesn't matter what level we are. And so that's what this is. The word sin means that you have missed the mark. And Paul in chapter 1, verse 25 says they had exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And we kind of go, well, that's those people. No, he's talking about people. It's idolatry. We had exchanged the truth of God for a lie. We missed the mark because we are all about, let me see how far I can get. This is good for me. And God says, no, this is better for you, but we can't do it. And so by the time we get to Romans 8, we've got these words attached to us that we are guilty, that we are condemned. And there are a few words that I want to point out that Paul says early on. One of the words is law. We read the word law and we think, you know, the law. If you go this fast and the speed limit is this fast, if you're over it, you're going to get a ticket. That kind of thing. Israel's laws were found within the first 5 books of our Old Testament. And it's called the Torah. And it laid out what it means to live in a covenant relationship with God. But Paul wants to clarify to them, here's the role of the law. In chapter 3, verse 20, he says this, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we can become conscious of our sin. Kyle, can you throw that one up there for me? I want you to see this this first verse. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. That word righteous can also mean justice in the Greek. That's an interchangeable word. You're not going to be found as being innocent by the law. Rather, through the law, you become conscious of your sin. The law plays the role of saying, here is your sin. There's nothing, it's the prosecution that stands against you. And because you are imprisoned by the law, it's not because the law is bad, it's because we can't keep the law. And here's the purpose of the law. In chapter 2, verse 7, he says this, that the law was there to help define what sin was. Old Testament professor Carmen Imes says this, Israel's laws are the fences within which life can flourish. We tend to think of them being as restrictive, but rather God establishes these things and says, this is the best place for life to flourish. Stay here. Of course they can't do that. I wouldn't know what sin was if it wasn't for the law. It shows me that I'm wrong. It shows me I'm a sinner. I don't know that I'm speeding unless there's a sign that says 55 miles an hour and I'm going 70. Unfortunately, that didn't work the last time I got a ticket. Like, there wasn't a sign. Yeah, there was. The very thing that Paul and so many of the Jews had counted on to separate them out from this wicked world was the very thing that condemned them. The very thing that was going to be used against them. So God gave us the law and revealed to us that we are sinners. That kind of sounds like he gave us the law just so that we could show we're sinners. Wow. Here's the problem. The law shows us that we sin, but the law cannot keep us from sinning. Some have said the law is like a map. It can show you how to get there, but it can't actually take you there. Imagine the law showing you how to get to Hawaii, but you can't get to Hawaii by writing the law. You have to have a boat. You have to have something else to take you there because you can't write a piece of paper. The law is something that we can exhaust ourselves trying to keep. I heard this several years ago, that religion is man's attempt to reach God. It's our attempt to reach that ceiling, to touch it. But the law, that's the law. As man's attempt, we are trying to do that. But Christianity is God's attempt to reach man as he reaches down. Christianity, in here that Paul makes the case that the law is powerless. It cannot save us. It defines sin. It proves us that we are all guilty. It makes it clear that what we deserve is the penalty of death. So we're imprisoned by the law. And we find ourselves wearing this word condemned. We're condemned and we're guilty. Sounds terrible. We know the difference between a conviction and a condemnation. Conviction, you see this. I used to watch Perry Mason when I was a kid. Reruns, obviously, but Perry Mason. And I've watched a lot of Law and Order. I'm a professional. I'm just kidding. But you watch a law case, and a prosecuting attorney will come in there, and the person is already, they will present a case to convict. And then they were to be declared either by a judge or a jury as guilty. And then there's a next phase, right? There's the sentencing phase, the condemnation phase, where they are said, this is what your penalty would be. And Paul has been setting up this case that we can't reach God by our own attempts because of what he calls the sinful nature. Your Bible may say the flesh. It's our flesh, it's our sinful nature that's to blame for our condition. That we find it's because our sinful nature causes us to sin continually, to violate the law. In chapter 7 in verse 15, Paul paints this picture of what it feels like to be imprisoned by the law. And he says this, by the sinful nature, by your flesh, I'm sorry. He says, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Do you pick up that frustration? Paul doesn't do what he wants to do. He does the very things that he doesn't want to do. He is imprisoned in his own body. Do you know that feeling? I know that I do. Every day I know there are things that I don't want to do. And I know that I want to be this way. But for some reason I find myself leaning towards the things I don't want to do. It's kind of like trying to run with your shoelaces tied together on both shoes. You've probably seen that done as a prank. Maybe you've done it as a prank, or maybe you have been experienced having them tied together. Trying to run that way, you can get places, but you're not going to get very far. You're likely going to fall down and hurt yourself repeatedly. It's kind of like those dreams. You ever had dreams where in your dream you're fighting somebody or you're trying to run, and no matter how hard you try or how fast you try to punch, it's like, and everybody else is just looking at you like, what? That's the feeling of this sinful nature. I know where I want to go, but there is something that's holding me back. Despite the best intentions, despite the best efforts, we just can't seem to live a righteous life, and that's what we want. We want to honor God, but we can't do it. That describes many of us. I think the word that I could best use to describe that is frustrated. How many times a week do you think, I can't believe I gave in to that again? You were going to be patient, and then in a weak moment, you lashed out. And in anger, you said something you can't take back. Or maybe you listened to some sermon and you said, I'm going to do that. I am going to commit my life to being this way. And you made it for a day and a half. And then you're back to the same way. You feel defeated, and you're discovering that the flesh oftentimes seems to overcome your good intentions. A thousand times in a thousand different ways, we have tried to live up to God's standards, and we have tried to follow the rules, but we just can't do it. The sinful nature, this flesh, keeps overwhelming us. And it leads to this great frustration. Paul kind of gets to this conclusion in chapter 7. And he says this in verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me? Who will deliver me from this body of flesh? This past week, I know how this feels. I'm sure I don't have to tell you. You know what this feels like too. This past week, Monday, my kids were... As boys do, they had a little bit of competition going on, trying to get something that was stuck to the ceiling off. They're throwing a ball, and then the other one goes and gets the broomstick, and he can't quite get it down, and so they're like, let me try it. And it just escalated. That's pretty cool. You know, they're having a little bit of a knockdown drag out, and I'm just looking over there sipping my tea. And then at some point, I lost my cool. I lost my temper. And I went to bed that night. I was laying in bed, and I just felt so incredibly guilty. I'm a terrible father. I'm a terrible husband because I didn't even help clean up the kitchen after that. I was like, I'm done. Maybe you've done that too. You feel condemned. You've yelled at your kids. You have disappointed your spouse. You lost your temper with a coworker and said something that you probably shouldn't have said. You're less like Jesus today than you were the day before, and you feel imprisoned. And then Paul turns everything and he says this, but thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. All of these things that I read about in the law and I'm frustrated, it's terrible. Who's going to rescue me? Thank you, God, that you sent Jesus to do what I couldn't do. And that leads us to chapter 8. I know that was a long setup. Look at that. Sermon's almost over. We just now are getting to Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let those words just wash over you for a moment. There is therefore, based off of everything that I've just talked about, if you read chapters 3 through 8 especially, but read the whole thing, you're going to see he's presenting this case, but then he goes, There is therefore, based on all the things I said and because of what God has done in sending Jesus, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life through Jesus Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. I don't think there's any better two verses in all of Scripture. I read that and we're not condemned. We're not guilty. We were in prison, but we're not anymore. We are freed. And he talks about how that happens. And so I'm just going to walk through Romans 8 for the rest of our time this morning. I know, your Bible app is probably going to sleep. Romans 8, chapter 1. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I want you, if you have a paper Bible, circle that word no. If you have it on your Bible app, press down and hold down that little verse and highlight it. If you could highlight just the word no, man, make that in bold letters. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death through Jesus Christ. That's the phrase, in Jesus Christ. Maybe your translation says through Jesus Christ. It's the same. That word can be translated either way. What Jesus did for us is what we couldn't do for ourselves. We can't save ourselves. In fact, all of the major religions in the world teach that if you're just a better person, if you just do good things, if you just try to achieve this and this, you're going to reach nirvana. You're going to reach perfection, and you will be saved. And what Paul is saying, you're never going to reach that, but Jesus did that for you. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. I like the way that the New Living Translation translates verse 3. It says, so God did what the law could not do. He sent his own son in a body, like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving us a son, his son, as a sacrifice for our sins. Some translations say that God sent his son to be a sin offering. And it's this idea of the sacrifice of atonement, that God served our sentence. He paid the price for us. You see, God couldn't look at us at the defendant's chair and go, man, it's okay. It's okay. You get a pass. And you'll get a pass. Everybody gets a pass. He couldn't do that because of his righteous, his justice, his nature. And so somebody had to serve the sentence. The penalty for sin had to be paid, and God in his justice sent his own son in the rescue strategy. He became sin. God made him who had no sin, so that we might become his righteousness. God did for us what we couldn't do. Why? Look at verse 4. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to this flesh, to this sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is just death. That's where it leads. But to set your mind on the Spirit leads to life and to peace. Do you need some peace? Man, I do. For the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law. It can't. But those who are in the flesh can't please God. In the Greek, this section is filled with this word that can simply be translated as because, and it's just continual, and as it's setting up, trying to explain how one thing led to another. There is no condemnation because the Spirit, The law of the Spirit has set you free from the sin law because God acted in his Son and his Spirit to condemn sin and to provide life. Because there are two types of human beings, and you are the Spirit type, because those two types are heading respectfully for death and for life. There is no condemnation because of all of this. It's the same language that Moses uses in Deuteronomy. Choose life or choose death. And what's fun is when you start reading and studying that, you see this thread that runs all throughout Scripture. Does being free from the law just mean that we ignore our sinful flesh, though? That we pretend that God's law isn't important? No. Here's what it means. It means that our motivation for righteousness and holiness has changed. Before God, it was justice and it was guilt and fear. And if we didn't do these things, we were going to be condemned to death and we couldn't do those things. But now our motivation, instead of guilt and fear, is grace, love, thanksgiving. There are previous generations who fought the mindset of a checklist Christianity. There's some of you who don't deal with that at all, but there's some of us that still have that residual feeling, oh, I didn't make it to church on time. I didn't make it to church building today. And we concern ourselves with missing the mark. What Paul is saying right here, you are not saved because of your ability to hit the mark. You're saved because of Jesus' ability to hit the mark perfectly. The Message paraphrase says this in the end of Romans chapter 6. But now that you've found that you don't have to listen to sin tell you what to do, and if you have discovered the delight of listening to God tell you, what a surprise! A whole, healed, put-together life right now with more and more of life on the way. Hard work for sin your whole life and your pension is death. But God's gift is real life, eternal life delivered by Jesus our Master. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of the Spirit of death. Jesus himself said, I have come to set the prisoners free, to set the captives free. And the punishment that we deserved, he took upon himself and he paid our penalty. We have been declared not guilty. We were condemned and we have been declared freed. And now, as the Hebrew writer says, as you run this race, let go of that sin. Let go of that weight that holds you back and run. It entangles you and run towards Jesus. Set your mind on the Spirit. Set your mind on things above. Set your mind on Jesus Christ and pursue him. So this week, I've got some homework for you. Everybody loves homework. I have four kids. I know how much homework is loved. I want to challenge you for the next 5 weeks, at some point in your week, to read Romans 3 through 8. You can read 1 through 8 if you want to. You can do it probably in about 30 minutes. I did it every day this week just to time it. Even with this, and I'm heavily distracted. But I encourage you to read through it. Highlight words that stick out to you. Things that he says that you don't understand. Look them up. But look at what Paul is saying there. And then I also have another piece of homework for you. And this may seem a little odd, because some of you don't have children or your children are grown up. Write a letter to yourself. Write a letter as if you're writing it to your children. Explaining what it means to be freed. Freed from the law of sin and death. Write that letter to yourself. As if you're writing it to your kids. And then what I want you to do is later on that week, turn around and read it to yourself as if God is saying that to you. Here's what it means to be freed from the law of sin and death. So what's weighing you down? What is entangling you? What sin is burdening you? There's freedom at the cross of Jesus. There's no condemnation. Though we were guilty and imprisoned, we have been pardoned and set free. Do you know this freedom? Oh, I'd love to talk to you about it this morning. I know I've already talked to you for 30 minutes about it, and you're like, that's enough. But I would love to talk to you about it personally if you don't know what it means to be freed in Christ Jesus. Will you stand with me? Let's pray together, and then we'll sing a song and invite you to come, our elders, and I'll be up here as well. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much that in your love you sent Jesus, that he became sin who knew no sin so that we could become your righteousness, so that your righteousness can be something that we partake in, not because we've earned it, but because he is worthy. Thank you for the good news of the gospel. It can sound so hard to understand what it means to be freed until we understand what it means to be imprisoned. Father, help us to run the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Maybe there's someone here this morning who is bearing such a heavy burden. I pray, Father, that you help them to come to you, to find rest in you and freedom. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's sing.